All right, Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm sure that most of you all are familiar with the line that God moves in a mysterious way. It's the opening line from a famous hymn written by William Cowper in 1773. And although that particular line does not appear anywhere in the Bible, the idea of it certainly does. You can find it in places like Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." You can find the same idea in places like Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul declares, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how untraceable are his paths." And of course, there are stories like Joseph and Ruth that highlight this reality. And I think perhaps nowhere is this more obvious than in the gospel itself. Right? That in the death of the Son of God, the life could be offered to the sons of men. Right? That in his sufferings would be the means of our salvation. Right? God does indeed move in mysterious ways, but this is the way of God, and we're going to see this again this morning in the life of Nehemiah. After receiving troubling news about Jerusalem in the opening verses of chapter 1, Nehemiah's heart is overwhelmingly burdened by the condition of the city and by the welfare of the people who are living there. And as we'll come to see and understand more in just a little bit, it was God himself who was stirring Nehemiah's heart, right? Putting burdens upon Nehemiah's heart. And everything in him wanted to go, to help, to be there, to do something in Jerusalem. But how could he? He was 1,000 miles away. His position, his responsibilities, his life circumstances really seem to exclude all possibility of that ever happening. So Nehemiah begins to pray. But one could argue, and we'll see why this was the case in just a moment, but one could argue that Nehemiah was praying for the impossible. That the odds that the events would unfold the way that they will would have been thought inconceivable. And yet, brothers and sisters, God moves in a mysterious way. Because Nehemiah's position, his responsibilities, his life circumstances, even a moment that could have cost Nehemiah his very life, that all of those things in God's hands, all of these things actually become the very things that God uses to open the door and to answer Nehemiah's prayers. And I think of all of the lessons that we could learn this morning, perhaps the biggest one is this: that we really can and we really should trust God more than we do. We really should trust God more than we do. And that perhaps if we did, it would transform the way that we pray and the way that we serve. And in order to see that this morning, let's dive into our passage. Now, our passage this morning, Nehemiah chapter 2, actually divides pretty neatly into two halves, with Nehemiah before the king and then with Nehemiah in Jerusalem. And just to set some expectations this morning, we're going to spend most of our time with Nehemiah before the king, because we'll have plenty of weeks to spend with Nehemiah in Jerusalem. So most of our time this morning will be spent with Nehemiah before the king. So let's begin there with Nehemiah before the king, and let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And Father, I pray now that your good hand would rest upon us, that you would grant us mercy, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to see the things that you desire us to see this morning. And I pray, Lord, that the fruit, the net result would be that we would learn to trust you more this morning. Father, I lead us into your presence, strengthen our faith. May we walk out these doors this morning with a deeper trust in you, and that it would shape how we pray, it would shape how we serve, it would shape how we live. Lord, let us see this morning that your good hand truly does rest upon your people. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think perhaps the first and the most obvious question to ask is, how in the world did Nehemiah find himself in the presence of the king to begin with? And the answer goes back to the very last sentence at the end of chapter 1, right, where we learn that Nehemiah was officially employed by the Persian royal court as cupbearer to the king. Right, now, this was no small matter. Right, this was a position that would have granted him regular access to the king. It was a position in which he would have been entrusted with the king's well-being, right? Ensuring that his food and drink were safe and poison-free. And therefore, it was a position that required unquestioned loyalty. And, you know, you might even ask the question, well, how is it, you know, if this is a position of such unquestioned loyalty, right, how is it then that a Jew, right, a foreigner, what really an outsider, if you will, how is it that an outsider found himself in such a position within the Persian royal court? And it's quite possible that you can actually trace that answer all the way back to Esther, right, who was technically the king's stepmother. Artaxerxes' stepmother, having married his father, King Xerxes. So it is quite possible that her influence opened the door for quite a few Jewish people to rise through the ranks of the Persian government. I think it's safe to say that the domino effect of her story, right, let's call it Providence this morning, right? Providence, the domino effect of Esther's story helped pave the way for Nehemiah's story. That he would hold such a trusted position in the king's court. But it's also a position that bound Nehemiah. Right? He was a servant of the king who was bound by his responsibilities to the king. And so in this sense, Nehemiah was not a free man. He was not free to simply go and come and go as he pleased. He was not free to follow his own dreams and ambitions, and nor was he even free to voice what those things might be in the first place. Everything was yes, sir, no, sir. Right away, sir. What do you need, sir? Whatever you say, sir. Anything less than this would have been viewed as disloyalty. And even the slightest hint or suspicion of disloyalty in a position like Nehemiah held very easily could have resulted in imprisonment or worse. Right? These kings don't play. One scholar put it this way. They were often very concerned about their safety and anxiously aware of the possibility of plots by outsiders to overthrow them. Now, this was not just paranoia, right? You're in a high position. You're sort of paranoid. This was not, in fact, simply paranoia. He goes on to say that this had already happened multiple times to previous kings within the Persian monarchy, right? Plots to assassinate, plots to overthrow. And therefore, quote, they were constantly on the lookout for any hint of suspicious or unusual activity. Which is why Nehemiah is very careful to say at the end of verse 1 here that I had not been sad in the king's presence before. Because there was a way he was to carry himself in the king's presence. There was an expected decorum, a certain etiquette, and you break it at the risk of your own life. And brothers and sisters, we have to understand these things in order to understand the drama and the tension and the fear that then unfolds in the events that take place in the opening verses of chapter 2. Though Nehemiah was a man in a high position, he was not a free man. In many ways, he was stuck. He was trapped. Right? He was bound by his responsibilities, so you could say in some sense he really was in an impossible situation when everything inside of him wanted to go and be in Jerusalem. He could not simply do that, right? Chapter 1 set the stage for us. When Nehemiah heard the news regarding the trouble and the shame of the people and the condition of the city, how its walls and gates had been broken and burned down, Nehemiah's heart began to carry an overwhelming burden for the welfare and the well-being of the people and of the city. But being 1,000 miles away, And literally being physically and practically bound to responsibilities from which he could not personally free himself, he did the only thing that he knew to do, and he began to pray. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, right? He began to ask God for divine intervention, right? Remembering in his prayers that the Lord is the God of heaven, right? Great and awesome, that he is faithful, he is covenant keeping, he is steadfast in his love, that many times in the past that he had redeemed his people with great power, with a strong hand. And so knowing who God is, Nehemiah begins to pray for God's mercy, right? For God to move, for God to act, for God to work, for God to intervene. Right, and Nehemiah prayed like this, we're told, continuously. Chapter 1, verse 4. Day and night. Chapter 1, verse 6. And as we'll see more clearly here in just a moment, that he prayed like this for months. For months. And I'm sure over those months, there were times in Nehemiah's prayers when he was waiting and wondering how God would move, if God would move. I'm sure there were times when Nehemiah simply cried out, God, I have no idea how you're going to do this. I have no idea how you can answer a prayer like this, but I'm asking you to do it. And you know, it's possible that maybe you are here this morning and maybe you're in a similar kind of situation. Now, obviously, the exact circumstances aren't like this, aren't the same. But nevertheless, maybe you're here this morning and you are walking through things. Some circumstance, some situation, some relational difficulties, just some thing in life in which you feel stuck. You feel completely and totally stuck. You feel helpless. You feel it is beyond you. There's nothing you can do, or you don't know what to do. It literally feels like an impossible situation where literally the only thing you can do is pray. And maybe you're in one of those situations and maybe you've been praying and you've been saying, God, I don't know how. I don't know how, but I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you to move. I'm asking you to work. I'm asking you to intervene. As one commentator puts it, perhaps it's a circumstance in which, quote, we must reckon on God's ability to change our circumstances or to bring certain events to pass that may even baffle our imagination to understand how. And brothers and sisters, if you're in a situation like that this morning, right, something going on in your life that's like that, my prayer for you has been that God would comfort you and encourage you this morning through Nehemiah's story. This is for you. Now, the Hebrew calendar doesn't line up exactly with our modern calendar. But chapter 1, verse 1 opens in the month of Kislev, or late November, early December. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1 then opens in the month of Nisan, or late March, early April. Right? But so you put, do the math, add them up, right? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 months have passed. When one day, and I love how one commentator put it, all good stories contain such a moment when one day, right, one day in the sovereign, providential wisdom and timing of God, one day while on duty before the king, one day after praying for months, one day quite unexpectedly, the answer that Nehemiah had been praying for comes. Now, always concerned with his own well-being and with a constant eye towards suspicious or unusual activity, one day the king notices something unusual about Nehemiah. There's been a change in his demeanor. He's carrying himself differently today. And it gets the king's attention. And so he asks, why is your face sad? You don't seem to be sick. Something else then. A sadness of the heart, perhaps. Right, the expression there is a bit of an idiomatic one. It means heavy of heart, troubled of heart, bothered of mind. One of the king's servants seems off. Right, like he's got something going on. Right, there's something not right about the man who was about to serve me food and drink. As if he's got something on his mind and the king wants to know why. Now, Nehemiah understood that this was not a flippant comment from the king. It was not a rhetorical question, which is made obvious by the fact that Nehemiah says that he immediately became very much afraid. Right? Nehemiah is afraid that he had just messed up. Right? After being so careful up to this point to not let his emotions show before the king, but after months of praying with no answer, wondering what God would ever do, waiting on God, wondering if God will ever do anything, perhaps on this day, quite unintentionally, perhaps subconsciously, the burdens of his heart are beginning to show on his face. The king noticed. As one commentator puts it, perhaps, as many have suggested, his alarm at the king's comment sprang from a sudden awareness of a breach of etiquette. But now the moment had come, and if Nehemiah mishandles it, there will not be another. Providence has led Nehemiah into an alarmingly dangerous place. Suddenly, as we sometimes say, his whole life flashed before him, right? Because Nehemiah understood, okay, what I say or what I do right now in this moment has the potential to get me locked up or to get my head put on a chopping block. And so wisely, the first thing out of his mouth is, long live the king. Let the king live forever. But then, with candid honesty, he expresses the burden of his heart concerning the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how long of a delay there was between verse 3 and verse 4. But I'm sure that it must have been a heart-stopping moment when the king finally opened his mouth and said, what are you requesting? Right, up to this point, Nehemiah had not dared to mention, right, the things that had been on his heart. Cupbearers were expected to perform their duties without conversation. They were not permitted to speak unless spoken to. But now the king himself has brought it up. It's a question that has unexpectedly thrown the door wide open for Nehemiah. Nevertheless, Nehemiah knows, okay, what he is about to ask, what he's going to request, not only is it bold, but it's risky. Because what Nehemiah is going to request is not only to be relieved of his duties in the king's court, to not only go to Jerusalem, not only to rebuild, but he is essentially going to ask for a complete reversal of the king's previous policy toward Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember, but from way back in Ezra chapter 4, right, that there was this lengthy historical aside. Right, sort of this historical time jump in Ezra chapter 4, where we actually jump to the early reign of King Artaxerxes, where out of fear of rebellion, he had squashed all the previous rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem and its walls and had said, shut it down. That's this king. That's who Nehemiah is now talking to. And the request that Nehemiah is going to make is send me with letters. Send me with official documentation. Send me with a policy reversal that comes with your own stamp of approval. It is a request that could have easily been misinterpreted as rebellious and disloyal. It is a bold, audacious request. And Nehemiah knows it, which is why, before he responds to the king, he speaks to God. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, don't get it twisted. It's not like Nehemiah suddenly excused himself, said, hold on, king, give me a moment. I gotta go pray. No, this was one of those quick, silent, spontaneous, heartfelt, heart-pumping, rapid-fire, in-the-moment prayers. For months, Nehemiah had been praying for favor, right, for success before the king, but he had no idea how it would ever come. But now the moment seems to have come. But before he asks the king for anything, he seizes the moment to ask God one more time. Okay, Lord, if this is it, if this is the moment, grace now, mercy now, help now, wisdom now, give me words now, I need you now. And brothers and sisters, do not miss the significance of this prayer in this moment, right? Everything that is behind this prayer. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he puts it this way when he writes, instant prayer of this nature arose only because Nehemiah had taught himself the value of prayer by a consistent life of prayer. Such reflexes as this do not just occur. They are the result of a life lived in God's presence day by day. Nehemiah prayed this way because he was always praying this way. But this was not the first time Nehemiah had sent up a prayer like this. Yes, it's the first time he got the opportunity to voice it to the king, but he had voiced this to the Lord many times before. In fact, all of the things that were burdening Nehemiah's heart, all of the things that he was about to say to the king, I'm sure that those were the very things that God had been putting upon his heart after months of praying. That these requests, they're so articulate, they're so clear, they're clearly not spur of the moment requests. These are the things that he had been wrestling with God over for months. Wondering how, when, if, Lord, will you ever do it? How will this come to pass? Brothers and sisters, let us understand. It was months of prayer that had prepared Nehemiah for this moment. You take those months of praying away from Nehemiah, and he is likely not ready for this moment. The fear that he felt in verse 2 is overcome with courage Because through prayer, Nehemiah had been reminded again and again and again that before God, and that before God's power, the king was just this man, chapter 1, verse 11, that he was just like any other man. And it's because he had been praying about these things for months that now in this moment, he's able to make such a bold, thoughtful, and convincing request. Because wouldn't you know it, verse 8, the king granted me what I asked for. But Nehemiah understood that the king's favor was only because of God's favor. End of verse 8, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, I love, again, J.I. Packer and his biography on Nehemiah. I just love his summary of these 8 verses when he writes the following. He says, "It seems to me, therefore, that what Nehemiah's narrative is telling us is this, that his 4-month prayer for favor in the king's presence was accompanied by complete uncertainty as to how the question of his going to Jerusalem could ever be raised, that he had no idea what volumes his faith, which as a good servant he was trying to keep happy, was actually speaking about the state of his heart, that he was not expecting to hear the king diagnose sadness of heart and quiz him as to what the trouble was, and that in retrospect, the entire episode appeared to him as a fantastic answer to prayer. He had asked for the seemingly impossible, and it had happened." And brothers and sisters, there is a lesson here that maybe, just maybe, we really should trust God more than we do. Because in God's hand, all of the things that seem to be working against Nehemiah were actually being used by God for a purpose. I mean, just think about it. Right? A position and responsibilities that bound Nehemiah, that held Nehemiah, that prevented Nehemiah from going anywhere, yet are the very things that also granted him access to the king, to be noticed by the king, to be known by the king. And had Nehemiah been free to go apart from the favor and the permission of the king, he never would have had the freedom to then do all of the things he wanted to do when he got there. So God held Nehemiah. God restricted Nehemiah. He prevented Nehemiah from going, through his position and through his responsibilities, so that in God's timing, his going would actually be far more prosperous than he ever imagined it could be, because now he was going with the authority and the backing of the king himself. Granted, safe passage, official documentation, access to the king's resources. And what's more, and brothers and sisters, think about this, because I think this is actually what is most relevant for you and I this morning. I think this is the part of the story where we can most identify and find ourselves in the story. Think about how even months of seemingly unanswered prayer were actually used by God. Right? It was months of praying, wrestling with God, waiting on God, wondering if God would answer. But what Nehemiah did not understand in the moment was actually through those months of what seemed like unanswered prayer, God was in fact at work. How? Well, he was intensifying Nehemiah's burden until it was written all over his face, which ironically is the very thing that Nehemiah himself had been trying to avoid. At least in the king's presence. But eventually he couldn't avoid it any longer, and the king noticed, creating quite a terrifying moment for Nehemiah, and yet it was a moment that was created by divine providence, because the very thing that Nehemiah had been trying to avoid becomes the very thing that God uses to answer his prayers. I mean, think about that. What a way to answer prayer by not answering prayer. Until Nehemiah is so burdened that he's wearing his heart on his sleeve, his emotions get the better of him, and in a time and in a place where, humanly speaking, could not have been a worse possible time and place to have your emotions all over your face, and yet in God's hand, it becomes the very thing that God uses to open the door, bless Nehemiah, and accomplish God's purposes. Now listen, bro, I know that we like our prayers answered quickly. That we want our prayers answered quickly. We want to have our troubles resolved quickly. We don't like lingering trouble. And sometimes we wonder why they're not. Lord, why have you not answered my prayers? What are you doing? And we carry our burdens with a very heavy heart. But brothers and sisters, maybe, just maybe, we really should trust God more than we do. Because sometimes God really does move in a mysterious way. And you really can trust God. And you really should keep praying. Because all of those prayers that you think God doesn't hear, or those prayers that you think God is not answering, well, God may very well, in fact, be using all of those prayers to do far more than you can see, or far more than you can understand in the moment, that God is doing things in you, preparing you, things that may surprise you, things you just don't know, things you don't understand. But God is listening. God is working. Just ask Nehemiah, who may not have seen it or understood how in the moment, but in retrospect could say with confidence, no, all along, the good hand of my God was upon me. And brothers and sisters, here is the ultimate assurance that we have this morning, because here is the promise that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he will most assuredly work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him for us all, how will he not then along with him graciously give us all things that we need? Friend, listen, if you are in Christ this morning, let me assure you, the good hand of your God is upon you. And you really should trust him more than you do. You can trust him more than you do. Now, Nehemiah is going to need that same theological perspective when he needs to convince and motivate those who are in Jerusalem to join him in the good work that God's called him to do. So, finally now, let's now go with Nehemiah to Jerusalem and let's read verses 9 through 20. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Now, Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem with a job to do, right? To rebuild the walls of the city. And of course, the work wasn't just about the walls. It was ultimately about the welfare of the people within the walls. But these 12 verses give us some vital pieces of information about the work that was to be done, right? That first of all, it was a big job. But the problem is Nehemiah doesn't know how big, right? Because at this point, all he's got is secondhand information. So he puts together a little secret nighttime recon mission, right, to assess the damage, to get some sense of scale of the amount of work that needs to be done. And it's likely that Nehemiah does all of this kind of on the hush-hush, right? Because before he can call people to join him, he wants to get his own sense of what it is he's actually calling people to. Furthermore, it seems Nehemiah is trying to keep this on the down low because based on verse 10, it's likely he's already picked up on the fact that a big job is going to be made even bigger because of bad people. And he's trying to avoid their interference. In verse 10 and in verse 19, we are introduced to three individuals who will become a perpetual thorn in the flesh to Nehemiah for reasons that have to do with politics, power, race, culture. They are greatly displeased that someone has come seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, as it says in verse 10. And they are determined to sow seeds of discord. They do not have in mind the things of God. They are bent on doing evil. And they are a reminder to us this morning, brothers and sisters, that every good work God calls his people to will be opposed by a very real spiritual enemy. Right? That in this world, the kingdom of God is always being built within enemy territory, and therefore opposition to the people of God and to the work that he has called us to, opposition is in fact the norm. So, the question becomes, despite all of these challenges, right, the scale of the work, opposition to the work, how does Nehemiah then motivate the rest of God's people to join him in the work? Well, the first way is through a sense of identity. Right, in verse 20, Nehemiah identifies himself and the rest of God's people as God's servants. Right, and as servants, by nature of their identity, servants are called to work, to build. Verse 16, 17, 18, 20. Right, in fact, this combination of words, right, servant, serve, work, working, build, building, it appears 84 times, these words together, some version of them, 84 times in the book of Nehemiah. Right, they're like a drum beat throughout Nehemiah, just again and again, boom. Serve, servant, work, work, building, build. You can't get away from it, right? This sense of identity, right? That as God's people, we are God's servants. We're called to labor, we're called to work, we're called to build. That servants, by their very nature, they serve. And so Nehemiah is seeking to motivate the people by first reminding them who they are, right? That is God's servants. But that motivation is only as good as the second one. And that is that the work that God has called his servants to do, right, the work that God has called his servants to do comes with his divine approval and his divine help. Right, Nehemiah says in verse 12 that the work that he came to do was something that God put on my heart to do. Right, in other words, it has his divine approval. He's in it. He's for it. He's with us. Right, it's a good work because his good hand is upon it. Verse 18, right, that's why Nehemiah says, that's why I'm calling you to join me. That's why I'm calling you to come be a part of this. God's in it. And he tells them the story of what happened with him and the king. right? Inviting them in to see God's hand of blessing, his divine approval on the work that he had called them to do, and that because they had God's divine approval, that they would also, in fact, have God's divine help. That despite whatever difficulty, whatever hurdle or obstacle or challenge or discouragement that they faced, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Verse 20. Because of his help, we will rise and build. God will help us. And their response was, well, all right then, let's do it. Right, this faith-filled, let's go. Let's rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hand for the good work. And therefore, brothers and sisters, once again, maybe we really should trust God more than we do with the good work that he's called us to. As a parent, as a community group leader, as a children's ministry teacher, as a church member, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as we love our neighbors, as we evangelize the lost, as we disciple students, as we care for a sick relative, or in whatever ways God has called us to be of service to him. May we heed the call to serve, entrusting our lives to him, right? Giving our time, our energy, our resources, our labors to whatever good work the Lord has called us to, believing that we are, in fact, God's workmanship, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that the Father has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Believing God is indeed saving a people who are zealous for good works, Titus 2, verse 14. He is building his church. He is advancing his kingdom. He has called us to join him on the mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so, brothers and sisters, may we believe that God's good hand is on the labors of his people. With divine approval and divine help. And therefore, as God's word says to us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, my beloved brothers, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, Nehemiah wanted those with whom he was serving to know, listen, if God's in it, God will make a way. I don't care what else happens. If he's in it, he'll make a way. So trust him and give yourself wholeheartedly to the work. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the encouragement we need, right? To keep going, keep laboring, keep serving. Okay, yes, God's in it. He's with you. He's for you. He'll help you. Thank you, Jesus. Needed that reminder. But then, there are other times, are there not? And maybe this is where some of you are this morning. There are other times where the challenge is just a little bit different. Because we may not always know exactly what it is that God's called us to. So we're not totally sure if God's in it or not, because we're not really sure if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Is God in this? I don't know. I hope so. It's like, yeah, okay, we know that God's called us to good works. We know he's building his church. He's called us to serve. He's called us to labor. We have these very big categories, but maybe we don't know. Okay, what does that look like in the details of my life? I don't know. There's no like clear step-by-step, you know, plan. And so maybe we don't know what direction to go. We don't know what steps to take. Where to give our time, how to serve, where to labor, how to give our energy. And brothers and sisters, this is where for all of us, we need to go back to where Nehemiah himself started. That before Nehemiah went anywhere, before he did anything, before he built anything, before he called others to join him, he prayed. For 4 months, he prayed. When he didn't know what else to do, when there was literally nothing else to do, he prayed. Now, in contrast, rebuilding the wall will only take 52 days. Now, I want you to think about that. A 52-day project had a four-month foundation of prayer. A 52-day project had a four-month foundation of prayer. In fact, you could argue it was more than that because, as we'll see, even throughout the project, Nehemiah continued to pray. Point being, all of the clarity that Nehemiah needed, the direction, the discernment, the guidance, right, all of the smaller details about what to do, right, and then the actual faith and courage and boldness and wisdom to actually do it, that all of that was fortified in prayer. For Nehemiah, that was the first work. It was the most important work, even in the midst of all the other work. Because it was there that God truly made the man, doing all kinds of things in Nehemiah before he ever did anything through Nehemiah. And brothers and sisters, I believe that this is the place that God is calling many of us to. We're too distracted. We're too self-sufficient. God's calling us back to this place of prayer that we start here. That if we want to learn to trust God more than we do, and we want to live a life of faithful service to him, it's built upon the foundation of prayer. In the wrestling with God, in the waiting upon God, in the adoration of God, in the confession, in the intercession, in the petition before God. Band can come. So Father, I do, I pray for us now. Father, I do pray for those this morning who are in a hard place. Father, perhaps those who have been praying not for months, but maybe even for years. Just wondering and waiting and wrestling. Father, I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you would meet them. I pray that when they don't see the answer, when they don't know how you're going to do it, I pray that you would sustain them. You are faithful. You are good. You are at work. And Father, I pray that in your kindness, you would answer prayers in ways that they can see, that they would know that you're there. And Father, I pray that you would meet all of us in that place, that as we humble ourselves, we get on our knees before you, that your spirit would meet us in that place, that we would find grace, that we would receive mercy to help in times of need, that you would fortify our faith, that you would provide direction, that you would give wisdom, that you would lead us and speak to us in those moments, that your word would be illuminated to us, and that God, you would become greater to us, and that we would be humbled before you in a way that we receive just your blessing upon us. I pray for these things. Lord, make us, mold us, sanctify your people in that place of prayer. Help us to trust you more than we do, to wait for you in faith, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.